Please turn with me back to that portion of scripture that we read together from 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel and chapter 6. Just going to take a verse. What I want to speak on is verses 7 to 18, so we won't just take that as a text. But I want just to take a verse, which is the last of those verses, and just to begin with that scripture in our minds. It says in verse 18, "And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day." And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. Let's bow our heads in prayer and ask the Lord's help. Our eternal Father, we give thee thanks that, again, we are able to open up the Word of God. And Lord, we thank thee for the depth which is here in our hand, that thou hast recorded only a few of the myriad of things which have happened from the foundation of the world. And thou hast recorded these certain things because they instruct us. They give us teaching. Lord, they lead us, they guide us, they give us an understanding of the deeper purposes of God and all of the works which thou hast done from the foundation of the world, but chiefly of salvation itself. And so, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst help us as we would consider the portion of scripture this morning, that we may understand what we are seeing before us here. So bless us now, we pray, continue with us, and put thy hand upon us for good, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. So I want to consider verses from 7 to 18. That's a lot of text to read, so we have read it already. But I want to consider it under three headings, as we usually do. First of all, the proving test. The proving test. I've entitled the sermon itself, the telling test, because here is a test which the Philistines put upon the return of the Ark of God. They put it on a cart, they send it with milk kine or milk cows, and they keep the calves at home. They are going to test to see whether this is the judgment of God which has been upon them, or whether it is just one of those things that occurs in life. And so we think about this proving test. Secondly, I want to consider with you the powerful testimony, and that is that the Lord, of course, took the kine back to Beth Shemesh, back to the land of Israel, on a straight path, and they observed it, as we took as our beginning text there. The five lords of the Philistines had seen it. They returned to Ekron the same day. They saw it, and so we have a powerful testimony. And then the last one pleases me immensely, because it gives me a nice new word, and you know how I like new words. The perverse typhlosis. Typhlosis, what a great word that is. Typhlosis just means blind, in actual fact. Blind is a much easier word, but it doesn't start with T. So typhlosis is a good one. And it's not. It's also a good one because it comes from the Greek word typhlos, which means blind. And I want to consider that with you also. But a perverse blindness, then, if you want to put it into simpler language. So first of all, I want to consider with you the proving test. The proving test. Now, last time we were thinking about how that the work of God had gone on amongst the Philistines, and how that they had decided that they really needed to get rid of this Ark of God. They had understood in themselves, they had been convicted in themselves, that it was because they had the Ark of Jehovah in their midst that these afflictions had come upon them, that they had been afflicted with the tumors, the emeralds, the hemorrhoids, we would call them today, and the mice also. They're not spoken of immediately, but when they send back this trespass offering, they make five golden mice. The Hebrew word is not necessarily mice. Mice is very exact in the English, but it is a rodent of some kind, so it could easily have been rats or some other kind of a pest which was causing the problem. Very likely to have been rats, of course, with what we know about rats. And so these were the afflictions which were upon them. And the conflict which was amongst them was, what do we do? They've already moved the ark three times to different places, but now they have realized that they need to get rid of it, and they ask for advice. And last time we were thinking about those they are asked advice from, and how that they use the second person in order to give them that advice. For instance, just to take a verse, in verse 5, right at the end of that verse, we read these words, "And from off your gods, and from off your land." So it seems that the diviners, the priests and the diviners we read of in verse 2, were not Philistines, because it's not our gods, but your gods. And we were thinking about the apostasy which was there in the land at that time, which God was beginning to work upon. And the apostasy was that they had mixed religions up. They had a kind of a syncretism, where you bring the different teachings from different religions and you make one, a conglomerate of all kinds of different religions together. And it seems that these people knew something about Israel, and they knew something about the God of Israel, and that they had given some kind of wise advice. And we looked at all this last time, so we don't want to go back too much into it, but now they have decided that the ark must go. So I want to consider then, under this first heading, the proving test, the careful choice that they make. They do their research, first of all. They go to those who they think will be able to give them wise advice, to the priests and the diviners. They give them that advice in verse 2 and in verse 4. These two questions are given. First of all, what shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place. And in verse 4, what shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him? They research, first of all. They want to know what they can do to stop this terrible calamity which has come upon them, this painful thing, in one way, and also a costly thing if there are rice or mice or rats or rodents amongst them, perhaps eating their crops. And they want to know what they can do to pay off, if you like, the God whom they believe is afflicting them. And so they make their research. First of all, and we've looked at this a few times in this portion of scripture, this is a very scientific way of doing things. We live in a country where people want to prove everything scientifically. They want you to prove that there's a God. They want you to prove that he exists, that there is a salvation, that there is a heaven, that we have a soul, that all of these different things. Prove it to us. Give us some scientific experiment that we can do just to show he is there. And that's really the basis of what I want to think about today, that those things don't actually work. Even if you proved that there was a God, they still would not be saved and they still would not be moved. And I'll just keep that in mind as we consider this portion of scripture together. So they do their research and they receive the representations of these priests and diviners. And the representations are actually representations. So that word works well twice. Because they are representations, first of all, of the golden emeralds, of the emeralds, the golden emeralds, or the tumors which they had, and of the mice. So they are confessing that the judgment of God is upon them, not just confessing that it's God's judgment, but specifically these two things, they are saying, yes, we accept that God has done this. That's how they begin. But remember, by the time they come to actually sending them back, they are putting God to the test to see whether these milk cows will go back to the land of Israel. And if they don't, they'll know it wasn't God. So they're not believers, but they are hedging their bets, if you like. Occam's razor, I believe it's called, where if you believe in God, then if there isn't a God, it doesn't really matter. But if there is a God, then you go to heaven. And so you've covered your bets either way. And that's what they were trying to do. So they make this careful choice. What do we do? What do we send back? Then I want to consider with you this. This is going to get a groan, I'm sure, from some people. The catalytic conversion. because they convert the cattle, which are cows, to send them back. They're going to use cows to take this cart. So they've been advised to make a new cart, first of all. Don't just take an old cart and think that you can put the Ark of God on it. A new cart that nothing has sat on before, and you're going to send it back on a new cart. But don't send bullocks, which you would normally use to pull the cart, but take a couple of milk cows. Now, milk cows, of course, have just recently had calves. That's why they're producing milk. And don't just use the milk cows, but tie these milk cows, put them in the yoke to pull this cart, and take away their calves, so that the milk cows will want to come back to their calves because they are heavy with milk and because they have this maternal instinct. And so here is this proving test. They are converting cattle, such as these cows, to become beasts of burden to pull a cart. And they're doing it for a particular reason. They are making an experiment. And this is what the world likes to do. We'll do an experiment. Oh, how many, I wonder, people have said, well, God, if you answer this prayer, then I will be a Christian. And God may well answer the prayer, but they don't become Christians. Or perhaps God doesn't answer the prayer, and then they're just confirmed in their belief that there is no God. But it was a deal. It was an experiment. It was putting God to the test. It was doing exactly what the devil tempted Jesus Christ with when he said to Christ, "Cast thyself down from the pinnacle of the temple, for it is written, the angels shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone." And God, and Jesus says to him, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not put thy God to the test." But they are putting him to the test. And this is what the world seeks to do. And so they use this method. And then thirdly, under this head of the proving test, a cynical concession. A cynical concession. In verses 10 and 11, if we look at those verses, "And the men did so. The men did so. They took two milk kine and tied them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emeralds." And so they take a coffer, which is just basically a bowl with a lid, and they put the gold into it and they set it on the ark, on the cart rather, next to the ark. There is a significance to that. In this portion of scripture also, which probably won't look at today, but there is a significance to that, and maybe we'll look at that next time we come back to Samuel. So this is the proving test. They have conceded that God is judging them, or he might be. And we may get that response if we were to say to people, well, you know, when you look around and you consider the blood moon that there was, and you consider that there's been a few of those recently, there's another one next year, and this is the longest one it's been, that there are earthquakes in divers places, as the scripture says there will be at the end times, that there are wars and rumours of wars that the scripture says that there will be in the end times. And you speak of all these different things and you say to people, could this be the end times? And that they may say, well, perhaps it could. Perhaps it could. But we don't really believe. But they'll give a sort of a concession. It's possible. It's possible. And they are doing the same thing here. They're saying, well, maybe this is the judgment of God. Well, we'll put it to a test. And we'll make this concession. But it's a cynical concession. So they take this gold and they put it in the coffer and they set it upon the cart, and it is time to send away the cart to see what happens. So just looking at that portion again in verse 10, verse 7 first of all. "Now therefore make a new cart and take two milk kine on which there hath come no yoke." So they're not even used to pulling anything because, well, they're milk cows. That's not what they do. "And tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them." And then in verse 10, "And the men did so and took two milk kine and tied them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emeralds. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. This is still an experiment. They are following it. They're going to see what happens, to see whether this it can possibly be that the kine will take these things back. It's a cynical concession, but it's a concession at least. So we come secondly then to this powerful testimony. This powerful testimony. There is the contrary objective, first of all. We find that the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway lowing as they went and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. The contrary objective, the reason I call it that is because the objective of the cows would be to go back to their calves. The calves would be lowing because they were looking for their mothers and looking to be fed. The cows would be lowing because they were heavy with milk and wanted to be milked. They wanted to go back to their calves, and they go and they low as they go, but they don't turn to the right hand or to the left. They have an objective, and it's contrary to that which is natural. The natural objective is to go back. The objective that they have is to go on to Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh, just to give the meaning of the name, is the house of the sun. The house of the sun. It has a name from its past, but retains that name, which perhaps speaks to something about the condition of the country at that time. So it's a contrary objective. They're going the wrong way, according to their natural needs, but they go, and they go straight. What a powerful testimony this is. And here are the Philistines. They're actually watching this. They have put God to the test. They don't really believe, but they kind of half believe that the judgment of God has been upon them. They don't really believe it because they're going to put him to the test and see, and they still have in the back of their minds, there in verse 9 at the end of the verse, but if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. There was a chance that happened to us. So this is kind of a half belief, a hedging of bets. But now we have this powerful testimony from God himself that the cattle, instead of turning back to go back to their calves, are going on to Beth Shemesh. They're going straight to where the Levites are. For the Levites are there who are able to take up the ark and to move it. And this powerful testimony of the contrary objective of the cows pulling this cart is brought under a careful observation. The lords of the Philistines are watching. They are watching. They are taking great care to see what happens. Not only do the cows go that direction, but they don't even try and turn. They just go straight to Beth Shemesh because God is guiding them. It was exactly what they asked of God. Exactly what they asked of God. Now they are, to all intents and purposes, saying to the Lord, if you take these cows straight back to the land of Israel, then we will know that you were the one that judged us. Now there are many who would say, if we could just have such a powerful sign to the lost, if we could just show the people who live in Bedford and the people who live in Felton, if we could just show them some powerful sign like that, that it was very clear that God was in control, that God answered them. If only we could have something like Elijah as he goes up into the mountain and cries out to the Lord, and the Lord sends fire from heaven, then people would believe. Some have brought it to this. If we could have a healing meeting, and people come in and they're ill, and the preacher can put his hand upon them and they can get up and walk where they couldn't before. If you could show the power of God in such a way, then people would be saved. But is that true? Is that the way that God works? Is that what the Lord uses? These demonstrations of his power? These experimental revelations of the mighty power of God? Is that how God saves souls? Some have said, if only I had some revelation like the Apostle Paul as he went on the road to Damascus and there was a light from heaven. And some people wait for such a revelation. But it's not the way that God works. Here, these Philistines, they're actually watching. They're following along the cart behind it and in wonder, probably. But what do we see in that verse that we have taken to begin with? It says there in verse 18, and when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. When they'd seen it, they went home. Did it make a difference to them? Well, it made a difference to them in this sense, that God was no longer judging them, and they're thinking to themselves, well, that's good. That's the end of that then. We've sorted that out. We've put this coffer of golden images on there and send it back, and God's taken it back, and now we can get on with our lives. We don't have to worry about that anymore. But is there any sign of repentance? Any sign of seeking after this God who has just proved himself so very clearly that they have actually followed and observed everything that he did? Nothing. Nothing. They just go back home, forget all about it. And very soon we find that they're in battle once again against the people of Israel. They have no fear. They have no concern. Nothing has touched their hearts whatsoever. There is about them a careless obduracy. A careless obduracy. I don't know if you've come across the word obdurate. It means someone who is not moved by persuasion. It means someone who is stubborn. Someone who is unyielding. Someone who is resistant to a moral influence. And persistently impenitent. So if you read Christian literature, then sometimes you will come across the word the obdurate. Those who are consistently or persistently impenitent, they will not turn. They will not turn unto the Lord. And this careless obduracy, there is a heart here which is persistent in sin. It is bound in darkness. It is bound so much so that this clear revelation of the power and the presence of God makes no difference to them whatsoever. And the lords of the Philistines return. And I wonder what they even told of those around them. Perhaps there were a few that they told, well, it went back. It went back. But there's no wonder, there's no awe, there's no acceptance of the true God of heaven. No doubt they'd never seen Dagon, their God, do anything. And yet this God was able to do these mighty things. Already he has caused the image of Dagon to fall. The head and the hands to be cut off. They have seen the power of God. Makes no difference. Makes no difference. They are careless. They return to Ekron the same day. So we come finally to the perverse typhlosis or blindness. They are blinded. They cannot see. They can see with their eyes. They've just observed it. Doesn't the verse just say exactly that? And the lords of the Philistines saw it. They saw it. And yet they didn't see it. In their hearts they didn't see it. They had used this evidential method. There are those, as we have said, who say, well, prove that there is God and is a God and I'll become a Christian. Just prove it to me and I'll become a Christian. But it's not true. Turn with me in Luke's Gospel to chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. It's a well-known passage of Scripture. It's the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man dies, and Lazarus is carried into the bosom of Abraham. And the fact that it's Abraham is significant. But just look at these verses here. In verse 27, it says, then he said, This is the rich man speaking to Abraham. And he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. The rich man is lifting up his eyes in hell. And he desires that Lazarus go back. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, note these words, he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Because it's not what we see, it's not the experimental things, it's not those things which are revealed to us, which are physical, which touches the heart and changes the soul. It is the grace of God. It is the mercy of God. It is the Spirit of God. And so Abraham says, well, let them hear Moses and the prophets. Because if the grace of God is upon their hearts, they will believe Moses and the prophets. And he says, no, but if someone rises from the dead, then they'll believe. But he says, no, they won't. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't hear. They won't believe even if one rises from the dead. And one does rise from the dead, don't forget. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And yet men still don't believe. They still don't believe. The evidential method of proclaiming the gospel of God and the salvation of God does not work. It is not the method that God uses. I've said that it's significant that the rich man lifts up his eyes, verse 23, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off. Because Abraham is spoken of in the scripture. We're considering Abraham, aren't we, in the evening services. And it says in Genesis 15 and verse 6, a verse that we saw just a week or so ago. And it says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. The Apostle Paul takes up that verse and says this in Romans 4 verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. He believed the promise. He believed the promise. He believed the word then, because a promise is words. He believed the word. And friend, if you had come to Christ this morning, then you must believe the word. And if you would preach the gospel to those who are lost, then you must preach the word. Because it's the word which is able to make a man or woman or a child wise unto salvation. The evidential method doesn't work, but the preaching of the gospel does. The Apostle Paul says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that would believe. The foolishness of preaching. Just preaching the word. The evidential method doesn't work because we have naturally an enslaved mind. An enslaved mind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 2 to 6, and we could possibly just to look at those words, and it's a good thing always to turn up the scripture because the words stay in our minds so much better. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, we read, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The Apostle Paul says, I don't use tricks. There are no tricks of the trade. There are no things to startle people and to make them accept this or to accept that. He says, no, all I do is I manifest the truth. I tell the truth. I preach the gospel. And he says in verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In whom, note the words again, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit of God who enlightens a soul. We have an enslaved mind. An enslaved mind. Even the disciples did not really understand what this was about, because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and did miracles. But after he'd done the miracles, he hid himself. He hid himself because we're saved by the word, not by miracles. Remember in John chapter 9 and verse 1 we read, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth." Now this is physically blind. The word there is tuphlos. He was physically blind. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." We are blind. We need to receive our sight, and our sight comes by the preaching of the word. He wasn't blind because his parents had sinned. He wasn't blind because he had sinned. He was blind because Jesus Christ was going to show that there needs to be a restoration of sight for people to know the salvation of God. We see then the elevated mercy of God. The elevated mercy of God. There is a promise in the Old Testament related to this blindness that the Philistines had. The Philistines, who had seen the mighty power of God yet didn't see God, who saw how he was able to take these milk kine down the road straight back to the Levites at Beth Shemesh, but they didn't see God. They saw the power of God, but they didn't see God. They saw the judgment of God, but they didn't see God. They were bound up in themselves. But the elevated mercy of God is found in the promises, the word. Isaiah 61 and verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." The Lord Jesus Christ takes that verse and he quotes it in the synagogue in his own country in Nazareth. It is the day when he is sitting there and he is asked to take up the book and to speak to them, and he opens the scroll and he finds the place where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives," and note these words, "and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. You know those words, "and recovering of sight to the blind," are not in Isaiah 61. But Christ added them to Isaiah 61. So there's a great significance to those words. The recovering of sight to the blind. It is Jesus Christ who can make a person to see. Not the actions, not the outward powers, but the Spirit of God through Jesus Christ who gives salvation. He says in Isaiah 42 and verse 16, "And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not." Jesus Christ is able to open the eyes of the blind. We are not looking for miracles. We're not looking for mighty powers from heaven. We're not looking for signs and wonders. Remember that Satan will come, we are told in the last days, showing signs and wonders and carry away many. But Jesus Christ saves by the preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of the word, to preach deliverance to the captives. In Matthew 9, verse 27, "When Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed after him, crying and saying, Thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Believe ye? And they believed. They believed. It's not by the mighty powers, because they believed before they were healed. They believed in Jesus Christ. So we see in this elevated mercy then the promise of the Old Testament, the proclamation of the gospel, the power of God. This was a tremendous, I've been doing a series in Linslade on the words of Christ. This is a powerful portion of scripture. It catches me every time I read it. In John chapter 1 and verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Why? In fact, Jesus actually comments and says, Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will see, then you will understand, then you will be able to see the mighty power of God and ascribe it to God. Then you will be able to follow him. Then you will believe that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Then you will believe, but believe him first. Then you will see. If you see first, that guarantees nothing. For the Philistines saw it and they went back to Ekron. Made no difference to them at all. Here is the elevated mercy of God, the power of the gospel, the power of the Spirit of God to save a soul. For Nathanael heard nothing except, I saw thee under the fig tree. And yet he believed. We see then the presentation. And the presentation is found in the healing of those who are blind. John sends two disciples. It's not necessarily John who doubts on this particular occasion, but perhaps the disciples. But we read that they say, John the Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John the things that ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. There's a presentation of the truth that Jesus Christ, by the word, saves souls. And finally, the paradox. The paradox is this, that the great wonder of God is shown to the Philistines, and they see nothing. When it comes back to the children of Israel, they don't even show the reverence which the Philistines have shown, unbelievers. And God judges them because they look into the ark, verse 19. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The Philistines had taken a coffer and set it by the side of the ark. But the men of Beth Shemesh, they still didn't understand who it was that they were working with. They had less concern. And sometimes you see that even the child of God has less understanding than the world does, even though the child of God is saved. Let us be careful how we deal with the Lord. Let us understand that God is able to save by the preaching of the word. And let us not seek after signs and wonders, but let us seek the place of prayer. Because it is prayer that goes first to the heart of a man, that when the word of God is preached, he will accept it and understand it. Let us go forth and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God is able to do mighty things, which it took a long time in the Old Testament to fulfill. But when we consider how the Lord is able to send revivals, mighty revivals in this day and age, that God can do a thing that it will surprise us and amaze us at his power. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, that the word of God is the power of God unto salvation. That the signs and the wonders, well, they support that word, but they don't save souls. The miracles which thou didst do, Lord, thou didst say on one occasion, you're not following me because you saw the miracle, but because you ate of the bread and were filled. Well, what carnality there is around us and in us. Oh, that we might seek thee, that we might call upon thee, that we might know that it is not by might nor by power, but by thy spirit, saith the Lord. Touch us then, we ask thee, write these things, and cause us to meditate upon them. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.